I encourage you to read the talks once again and to ponder the messages contained therein. I found in my own life that I gain even more from these inspired sermons when I study them in greater depth.
The basic pattern is to identify the fundamental doctrine or principle that's being taught. Find any invitations associated with and related to that doctrine or principle. And then also recognizing the promised blessings if we act in accordance with that invitation.
Welcome to Words of the Prophets podcast. My name is Todd. I'm here with my daughter Leah and my friend Rivka. And this is a podcast where we discuss the latest talks from the General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. How are you today, Leah?
I'm great. How are you?
I'm doing awesome. We're sitting next to each other again. That's kind of fun. So tell me what you've been listening to musically lately.
Well, there's this video game called Celeste. It's kind of a smallish game, so you probably haven't heard of it. But the soundtrack is very, very good, and I've been listening to pretty much exclusively that for about the last week and a half.
Awesome. It is very good. I have been listening with you at times. I don't know what the demographic crossover is between the people who listen to our podcast and those who play small indie games on the Nintendo Switch.
Yeah, but, probably not big.
But yeah, if you like video games or you know someone who does, it's a pretty cool game, so check it out. And Rivka, how are you today?
I'm doing great, thanks.
Awesome. Anything good going on in your life this week?
Oh, lots of good going on in our lives. We've been able to touch base with some friends we haven't seen too much recently because we're not still in lockdown here, but it's still like the social distance and the not socializing is still pretty heavily in force. So we just had the opportunity to run into some people. One for me was just someone that I saw in the grocery store that I hadn't seen in a few months, you know, that I used to see all the time. So it's one of those weird things, but it's just, that's been wonderful. Like to just, we've had sort of a week of reconnection and
Awesome. I love it. Yeah. It has, you know, they say absence makes the heart grow fonder. So all the social distancing has increased my appreciation for seeing people in person. Well, today we're moving into the Saturday afternoon session, and I've already used the joke about doing the church auditing department report, so I'm not going to do it again as much as I would like to. We're going to go straight to the talk, Not as the World Giveth, by Elder Holland, which was a great one. And Aaliyah, what was your big takeaway from this talk?
For me, this talk was kind of summed up in one of the paragraphs he used, kind of in the middle. He says, "We cannot afford, and this world cannot afford, our failure to put these gospel concepts and fortifying covenants to full use personally and publicly." So just kind of the idea that the world needs the gospel and it needs the love and the kindness and the people to bring that gospel and its concepts into, you know, their day-to-day life. And so we should be doing that, fortifying covenants to use personally and publicly.
So what does it mean to put these concepts and covenants to use publicly? What does that mean? To you?
I guess my mindset right now preparing for a mission would be that that could mean like following the covenants and then teaching those covenants and sharing your testimony of the, you know, the blessings of the covenants with other people in kind of like a spreading the word kind of way.
Sure. So preaching the gospel, basically?
Yep.
Okay, awesome. I think that those who are not going on a mission soon might have a different answer or a similar answer, but executed in a different manner. So, Rivka, what was your big takeaway?
This talk has been a good one for me as I've restudied it. It's helped me to really understand better the significance of the Savior's teaching that blessed are the peacemakers, because it's helped to kind of broaden my vision and understanding of what peacemakers do and who they are, and that there are so many various applications for different kinds of peace and, well, maybe just different kinds of conflicts that all need peace.
Interesting. So let's maybe dive into that deeper. So what different kinds of peacemakers are there that And how did those stick out to you during the talk?
So some of the ones that he addresses some big ones that tend to be some of the ones that jump to my mind first. He talks about, he does a lovely section, and this is not the first time we've heard this in this conference, about abuse. So he speaks specifically and quotes President Hinckley about abuse in the home, spousal abuse, and child abuse. But then he says any kind of abuse, and he lists a few: physical, emotional, and he says ecclesiastical. I thought that was an interesting and really important addition there. So any kind of physical abuse, any kind of emotional, and to me, emotional and mental kind of tie together, and ecclesiastical. And we've certainly seen examples of all of those. All of us have. But then also, he speaks about, well, I love this quote. He says, 2,000 years ago, the Savior warned that in the last days, there would be wars and rumors of wars. So this is another typical one we think of, like when we think of peace, we think of it as the opposite of war. And he says, surely this Prince of Peace, who taught emphatically that contention is of the devil, must weep along with his divine Father over those in the human family in our day who are without affection, the scripture says, and who cannot figure out how to live together in love. And that sentence right there, those who cannot figure out how to live together in love, I think that just encompasses a whole host of areas of contention that happen in the world and in homes, and even sometimes conflicts that happen within ourselves, in our own heart. We struggle with the ability sometimes to live with ourselves in love, that self-criticism that happens. So as I read this, it just kind of, I thought, there are so many, we talk a lot about how we live in a time of turmoil and a time of conflict and contention. And so as I read this, I was just thinking about all the different types of conflict that I see or experience regularly, and that this applies to all of those, like the ability to be a peacemaker, or the job of peacemakers can be so broad. You can have peacemakers on a global scale, and you can have peacemakers in a community, and peacemakers in a ward, and peacemakers in a home or in friendships. And then obviously, if the conflict is within yourself, at least this is what I think obvious. I don't know why I said obviously, but to me, if the conflict is within myself, it's hard for me to be the peacemaker there. And so then we call in the help of the ultimate peacemaker, who's the Savior.
Yeah, that's fantastic. My big takeaway, I think, builds off of that idea of, having peace within yourself. And it's the quote from the middle. It's right after Elijah's quote, where he said, in spite of frightful prophecies, and unsettling scriptures declaring that peace will be taken from the earth generally, the prophets, including our own beloved Russell M. Nelson, have taught that it does not have to be taken from us individually. I was sort of thinking about other things that you said, so I'm not sure if you directly read that quote or just referenced it, or if it just came to my mind, Rivka, but that quote really stuck out to me as I read, as the big take home for this whole thing for me is that no matter what's going on in the world, which basically seems to be in constant upheaval, forever and ever, that we don't have to be individually within ourselves. I wanted to go back to the idea of ecclesiastical abuse. So what do you think that means? And what, so there's the obvious, terrible ones, like we've heard the Catholic Church scandals, and every once in a while you'll hear about something like that in the church. They've made a big emphasis on, having too deep leadership at all times when children and youth are involved. You think that's what he's referring to, or is ecclesiastical abuse something else?
Well, the first thing that jumped into my mind was some of those more obvious headline maker ones, but certainly I have known those who have struggled because, in speaking with ecclesiastical leaders, they were either not taken seriously, or who were given advice that was maybe not the best for their particular situation, but was more, I don't know, how do you say this without getting into like, you know, specific details, because that's not the point, but,
no.
But advice that was certainly agendized by the giver of the advice rather than, you know, specific for the person who needed it. And thankfully, this is not, it's not like I know a lot of people who've had these struggles. So this is, at least in my experience, far more uncommon. But the Lord does give the caution in the Doctrine and Covenants about unrighteous dominion. And that can even happen, I think, in homes. If you have priesthood holders who are in the home, I think you can see ecclesiastical, well, I know, I have a friend who experienced that through priesthood blessings that were clearly not given of the Lord and were a form of abuse and manipulation by a husband who was doing that through the guise of priesthood blessing. So I think that ecclesiastical, you know, umbrella would fall over anything that is claimed to be done in the name of the Lord, but is actually not being done through the Lord's, with the Lord's will in mind, and maybe with that person's will or agenda.
Yeah. And that word abuse is such a strong word. And, you know, he says in here coercion or unrighteous dominion, and you mentioned manipulation. So there's all sorts of gradations of inappropriately using ecclesiastical authority. I feel like that idea of, you know, doing something out of your own agenda and not the Lord's is really important. And it's such a big burden to always, you know, to have the humility and, you know, to have the openness to the Spirit and the openness to be wrong about something that you believe in or that you think is right. Excuse me. You know, to have that humility to always put the Lord first in how you fulfill your calling. You know, that's a challenging thing, and it's a big burden.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
And you know, that may not rise to the level of abuse. It might just be, well, I really think we need to do this activity and I don't feel any particular inspiration about it. And nobody else wants to do it. And you go through with it anyway, and it's not a very big hit or something, you know, it's a whole different version, but it springs from the same root of putting your own desires first. So yeah, something to continuously think about. And in the church, everybody will pretty much have that opportunity at some point. I mean, and not everyone will be, you know, or a Relief Society president, a Young Women president, or a bishop or elders quorum president or one of those leadership positions, but everybody will have some position where they're making decisions that involve other people. And so even if that's just a teacher of two or three kids in a primary class or whatever. So it's something we all have to deal with. So, well, those are interesting thoughts. So Aaliyah, let's move back to you. Are there any quotes that really stuck out to you?
Yeah. So there's one section of the talk where he's talking about those wars and rumors of wars. And he says that, you know, right now we're not fighting a third world war and we're not in the middle of a Great Depression. But he says we are, however, facing a kind of third world war that is not a fight to crush our enemies, but a conscription marshaling the children of God to care more about each other and to help heal the wounds we find in a conflicted world. So that's pretty powerful language to me, you know, conscription marshaling the children of God. And I wondered why he used the word conscription, and I Googled it, and it's mandatory. It's not an invitation. It's not him saying, oh, I invite you to do whatever. He says it's a conscription, and we're pulling out all the stops in this war that we're fighting. But as he says, it's not a physical war. It's, you know, we're being asked to care more about each other, which is very different than what we normally might think of in a war setting. But I thought that was a really cool idea.
Yeah. Actually, Rivka, in her in your Facebook group, one of our mutual friends pointed that out, that word conscription and the idea that we're sort of being called to gather people together and care for them, which is another theme we've heard a lot of in this this conference. So that's a great thought. Rivka, did you have any thoughts on that, the use of that war sort of comparison?
Yeah, well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because that's the official term. In layman's terms, we call it the draft.
Right.
Right? Like you're being drafted. And so when I think about times in our history where there has been a draft and the various responses that you get to that, some people signing up, knowing there's a draft coming, who go and sign up early, and some who respond when they're called. And then you have, you know, the draft dodgers who do whatever they can to avoid it. And certainly, you know, everyone has their individual story, but it's just interesting to think about. When I think about, you know, sort of like the three main ways you can respond to a draft, where am I? What would my response be right now if I was called up, you know, to do this for the Lord?
Right.
Or am I, you know, knowing that this work is coming or is here, am I going, okay, where do I sign up? Am I like, okay, as soon as I'm asked, I'm there? Or am I trying to weasel my way out of some things? I think probably all three of those on any given day, depending on what's being asked of me. But, you know, I think that's a good, I love that he used that powerful word, and I'm appreciative that it's given me the chance to really sit down and think, okay, well, if this is a draft for the Lord's battalion, you know, how does my heart want to respond right now? How do I want it to be responding? And what do I do? What do I do if it's not responding the way that I think maybe it ought to be?
Yeah. And, you know, some of the same language and imagery that President Nelson uses in terms of joining the Lord's battalion, and some of that warlike imagery, there's been sort of social science studies done outside of our church and other Christian faiths, because just in the country as a whole, you know, there's a large number of men and women, but there are more men leaving Christianity as a whole. And so they did some studies that showed that men respond a little bit, you know, better to that sort of warlike imagery of, you know, we're fighting against Satan and come join the, you know, the war, you know, and for good against evil, that sort of thing. And it's been interesting to me to hear some of that language being used. Because, of course, we're also using at the same time, and we're not using one or the other, but we're also using a lot of language about tenderness and caring. And so that's why I think it was so striking, where he's basically saying, like, join the war effort of taking care of people. You know, it's.
Yes, because the tenderness and the love and the compassion is, those are our, you know, quote unquote, weapons in the battle.
Right.
It is a very urgent, serious, dedicated call to join the ranks. And then, but the good news is for us, it's not weapons that we think of traditionally. It's that we get to go out and do what the Savior would do in that situation, which is to love and to bless and to help and lift.
Yeah, it's pretty amazing. It's like the sword of truth, which can cut or heal or both.
It's the army of angels. I'm telling you, it's still the best army ever to join.
The army of angels. I love it. Well, Rivka, what other quotes stuck out to you in this talk?
I got to think. I've thought so much about this talk, and then we're talking. What have we not said? So Aaliyah, at the very beginning, you talked about that we need these principles of the gospel. And when you were talking about that, I was thinking about this is when Liberty Jail comes up in this talk, right?
Yeah.
Because he lists some things that Joseph himself learned about this, right? Joseph's response was like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Lord's like, I haven't forsaken you. Here's some principles of the gospel to live to get you through this difficulty. So I really liked that. But the paragraph before he mentions Liberty Jail, he says, such help and hope are dearly needed, because in this worldwide congregation today are many who struggle with any number of challenges, physical or emotional, social or financial, or a dozen other kinds of trouble. But many of these we are not strong enough to address in and of ourselves. For the help and the peace we need is not the kind the world giveth. No, for the truly difficult problems, we need what the scriptures call the powers of heaven. And to access these powers, we must live by what these same scriptures call principles of righteousness. Now, understanding that connection between principle and power is the one lesson the human family never seems able to learn. So says the God of heaven and earth. And that struck me because I was thinking of all of the big social problems that are going on in lots of different countries around the world. And governmental issues. And this was before COVID hit, we were already having these. And then we're dealing with this pandemic. And so there are these big overarching problems that all of us as individuals are experiencing as individuals. And it's creating these troubles within us, within our homes, within our families. And however well-intentioned and however hardworking governments and social programs are, it's not enough, because they don't have the powers of heaven. Or if they don't have the powers of heaven, it will not be enough to help the people. And so I love that Elder Holland brings this up, understanding the connection between principle and power. But I think we often, because of that natural man that's in us, try to solve problems on our own. Like, we can do this, right? If we just brainstorm hard enough, or if we just try hard enough, or no, I know that hasn't worked for generations, but it's fine. It's definitely going to work this time, right? Like, we have these problems that we keep trying to fix with ways that don't work. And the Lord is like, I've been also telling you this for thousands of years. There's just this, here's the way to make things better. And we don't often listen as a people, but here's our call. Our call to listen. There are principles that are eternal principles. We call them gospel principles, because they're taught, as we classify it in this life, as the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these are eternal principles and eternal laws. They're no different than the scientific laws of physics or things that we talk about. It's all from the same source. So we have these eternal laws that will work if we use them, even though they sometimes seem really counterintuitive to our natural man.
Yeah, very interesting. And when I first read through the talk, I really thought it was about peace. And now as we're discussing, I really see how much of it is about power and, you know, how the world seeks to solve all these problems through power, and that could be through, you know, the power of money or the power of politics or government. But really, in many ways, the gospel is the ultimate sort of grassroots, you know, organization where these things can really only be solved one by one by everybody trying to live these principles of righteousness that he talks about. And he mentions Liberty Jail, Elder Holland does, and he mentions section 121, which is where that footnote went to about this is the one lesson they never learn. And of course, section 121 talks all about the priesthood and how, you know, you shouldn't maintain power or influence just by virtue of the priesthood alone, but by all these principles of righteousness that Joseph was, you know, encouraged to live. And then it talks about how if you live those, that's when you get the power of the priesthood. So really, your own personal righteousness helps you to access the power of the priesthood. And it's this one of these things in the gospel that seems so paradoxical that we talk about all the time, where the more you think about others and care for others and are putting your own interests, you know, after the interests of others, the more power you have. But it's the kind of, you know, righteous priesthood power, and that goes for men and women, as opposed to the power of the world and the influence of the world. So It's such an interesting dichotomy there. And those principles bring you peace, which you can't really, you can help and lift and do all you can to influence others, but you can't really force peace on anyone. They have to make that choice to reach out to the Savior for themselves. So interesting, the sort of relationship there between power and peace.
Well, I wonder if, because we know like Satan has his powers and priesthoods that he claims.
Right.
And for a time he's allowed some leeway in what he does, but it isn't real. And so I think sometimes maybe our confusion about power versus peace is that we buy too much into Satan's definition of power.
Right.
And influence, rather than what the Lord's power and priesthood really looks like. You know, can you imagine the most powerful people in the world sitting down to have conversations, trying to seek ways to increase patience and long suffering and gentleness in the world, which is exactly what we need to have happen. But it's almost impossible to think that they would see that, because it's a comparison of biceps and putting down of people. There's no love unfeigned in that. And it's just it's such a stark contrast the way that Satan defines what power looks like.
Right.
And it's so pervasive in our societies that we're all influenced by that, rather than what the Lord says, this is real power. Which is interesting, because I think when we think of the people who have influenced us the most, it's always the people who have shown us compassion and love and acceptance. It's not the people who have, you know, been stronger or more forceful. So our individual experience tells us helps us to see it the right way. And we're just not able to make that play out on a larger table yet.
Yeah. Very interesting principles of the gospel there. Mm-hmm. Aaliyah, did you have any other quotes that stuck out to you?
Yeah. So near the end, he was talking about all kind of the bad things in our world and, you know, the types of sins and such that are pervasive in our media. And he says, the sacred is too often being made common, and the holy is too often being made profane. To any who are tempted to walk or talk or behave in these ways, as the world giveth, so to speak, don't expect it to lead you to a peaceful experience. I promise you in the name of the Lord that it won't. Wickedness never was happiness, an ancient prophet once said. When the dance is over, the piper must always be paid, and most often it is in a currency of tears and regret. And I love that last sentence. That's so cool. And it's just interesting that he has such a powerful, straightforward testimony. He says, in the name of the Lord, it won't. Those things that are, you know, shown to us, and the negative things in our world, those will not lead to a peaceful experience.
Yeah. And that was actually one of his promises. You know, he said, I promise you. Mm-hmm. And usually the promises are positive, right?
Right.
So saying like, if you do this, you will feel peace. No, he's saying the promise or sort of invitation and promise together are, you know, don't talk like this. And I promise if you do, it won't lead to happiness. So talk or walk like this. Mm-hmm. Another promise and invitation combo that I saw was in the second to last paragraph. He says, everyone has the right to be loved, to feel peaceful, and to find safety at home. And here's the invitation. Please, may we try to maintain that environment there. And the promise is, the promise of being a peacemaker is that you will have the Holy Ghost for your constant companion, and blessings will flow to you without compulsory means forever. And that's quoting again from section 121, where the Lord is talking to Joseph Smith, and he's talking about, actually, thy dominion shall be everlasting, and that shall flow without compulsory means. And he's sort of repurposing that promise, saying, you know, the companionship and blessings of the Holy Ghost will flow to you without compulsory means forever. And I like how he really ended that paragraph. No one can employ a sharp tongue or unkind words and still sing the song of redeeming love. He's just such a, the way he puts things, it's so good. Rivka, did you see any other invitations or promises in here, or did either of those really strike you in some way?
So I did see an invitation. It's in the paragraph just after, and this one probably stuck out because of the use of the biblical term Passover as he's talking about Easter, because I grew up in a home where we celebrated Passover every year. And so for me, this, it spoke. He said, tomorrow is Easter, a time for the righteous principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his atonement to pass over. Passover conflict and contention, Passover despair and transgression, and ultimately Passover death. And before I read the promise, the imagery there, like if you remember in the Old Testament, they were to slaughter a lamb and place the blood around the door. And that was the sign for the angel of death to pass over. And that, of course, is representative of the atonement of Jesus Christ and for us covenants. So the implication here is that Easter is the time where we see the symbolism enacted out, that if we are covenant keeping and covenant making and covenant keeping people, this passing over can happen for us, that the conflict and contention and maybe pass through, but will pass over, despair and transgression and ultimately death. And then he says, it is a time to pledge total loyalty in word and deed to the Lamb of God who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows in his determination to finish the work of salvation on our behalf. So I feel like this is another very strong, militant sort of an invitation. It is time now to pledge our total loyalty. So I liked that very strong invitation.
Yeah.
Great it's not invitation. Coming. It's here.
Yeah. We don't have to wait around. It's time to go.
Right.
Join the Lord's Battalion.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was a great talk today, and I love Elder Holland, and I thought there was a lot of good principles in there. Maybe we could sum up the doctrine by saying, you know, the principles of peace and the principles of power flow from the same source, and combining all those invitations to and promises to bring peace to others, and it will flow to us as we do so. So that concludes our discussion of Elder Holland's talk. So Aaliyah, can you tell people how to get a hold of us?
Yes, I can. We have an Instagram, a Facebook, and a Twitter, and our usernames are Words of the Prophets Podcast, or you can email us at wordsoftheprophetspodcast@gmail.com.
Thank you so much. So our next talk that we'll discuss is Poor Little Ones by Elder... Okay, so I'm not sure where he's from. So if he's from Brazil or Portugal, is Jorge T. Becerra. But I don't know if that's where he's from. So,
he's from Mexico.
Oh, Mexico. Does he say that in the talk? Well, I guess we'll get to it next time.
They go to, yeah.
Well, that's a little, spoiler, Rivka. We don't want to give that away. So we'll discuss it next time.
Okay. Now you know. Go read. Be ready for next time.
Please join us next time as we find out the mystery here. And thanks for joining us today. And until next time, keep listening.
If we teach by the Spirit and you listen by the Spirit, some one of us will touch on your circumstance, sending a personal prophetic epistle just to you.